Well, first of all, I just want to begin by wishing all the moms in the congregation a happy Mother's Day. We thank you for your presence in our lives and for all that you do for us. We're just so thankful for all that you are and for who you are. And I know many of you not only mothers to your own biological children, but I see in so many ways you are mothers in this congregation, loving the children, loving others who are younger than you. And we just appreciate all that you are. You know, as I was thinking about this today, I was thinking about my own mom, and I do love my mom, and many of you know that she isn't around here. She lives in Ohio, but next month she's going to travel to be with us. Steph and I are going to go away for a little while, and she's going to come and watch the kids, and we always enjoy that when she comes. But I've also realized that whenever my mom comes, there's something I've figured out over the years, because she isn't always around our kids. I've learned that sometimes I need to serve as sort of an interpreter for my mom. Sort of a translator. I need to explain things to her. And the reason why is when she comes to our house, my kids are very excited. And the problem is, particularly the younger ones, when they're usually like preschoolers and below, they just sort of naturally assume my mom knows everything about their world. She knows all their little routines, all their little stories, all their little sayings. And so she'll show up, and they'll start into stories. They'll begin their little routines, and they'll just naturally assume that my mom knows what they're talking about. She understands what they do at bedtime. She understands their little bath rituals and the things that need to go in a particular order. And if you have small children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I can tell from the look on my mom's face that she's feeling a little perplexed. She's feeling a little bit lost because she doesn't have the wider context of what's going on. They've started into the story, or things are going on, and they don't get it she doesn't get it because she's missing the context. And so often what I have to do is I have to stop and explain things to her. This is why Maggie's saying this, or this is why Rachel thinks this is going to happen next. She needs the context. And you know, the same thing can happen to us as we approach the scriptures, can it? Because sometimes, don't we read things in the Bible or see things happening? We pick up sometimes, we'll hear scripture readings even in the worship service, and there's a sense in which we hear the story, but we don't really get it. We understand it on one level, but on another level, we just don't. We read the scriptures and we can leave feeling a bit confused. We're not exactly sure what they mean or what they're all about. And you've probably had that feeling at some point in your life before, as you've heard the scriptures read, or you've read them, heard them read out loud. And as I was thinking about this week, I think the ascension of Jesus can be one of those stories that can feel a little bit confusing, a little bit perplexing. I don't think the problem is understanding the actual account itself. It's not that complicated, as you heard the gospel reading just a few minutes ago. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven. He left his disciples and he ascended to go to heaven. And I think most of us know that part of the story. We've heard it before. The facts aren't complicated, but we might be asking ourselves, what does it mean? Why did he do that? Why did he leave them? Why did he go to heaven? Why did he ascend? And I think, again, this is where having a wider context can be so helpful, because you don't want to just read the story of the ascension outside of the larger story of Scripture. We need that bigger context of the story in order to understand what's actually going on, and to help us unlock the real meaning, real significance of what's happening here. And that's really what I want us to do today. I want us to look at the ascension, to think about the ascension, but to do it within the context of the bigger picture of the Bible. And to help us to do that, I want us to look today at our Old Testament reading, which actually comes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Interestingly enough, this psalm is actually quoted more often in the New Testament than any other part of the Old Testament. It shows up again and again in the Gospels, in the Epistles. It shows up all over the place. Everyone quotes Psalm 110. It was one of the most significant, one of the most important parts of the Old Testament for the early church, for Jesus, for the apostles, for the people who followed them. And the reason why is because they saw Psalm 110 as sort of a key which would unlock the meaning of the new, as a way of understanding who the Messiah is, what he's about, what events in his life, events like the ascension, were all about. Psalm 110 is an incredibly important key which will unlock the significance of the new. And that's what I want us to be looking at today, this passage, Psalm 110, which I think teaches us a couple of key important things about who Jesus is and about his ministry on our behalf. And the first thing we should look at is in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. Look with me if you have your bulletins. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. King David, who is the writer of the psalm, writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies, the Lord says." Now, before we dive into considering what these verses mean, the very first question we need to address is, who's talking to who? Who is addressing, who's the person speaking, and who's the person being addressed? The first person who's speaking, I think, is pretty obvious. It's Yahweh, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. Yahweh, the Lord, is speaking to someone called my Lord. And who is that? Well, interestingly enough, we know that Jesus himself clarified this question for us in the Gospels. If you remember, there's a famous encounter Jesus has with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. And he came and he was talking to the Pharisees and he said to them, he asked them a question. He said, "What do you think about the Christ?" Meaning the Messiah. "Whose son is he?" And the Pharisees responded, as I'm sure they said, "Well, no duh. I mean, come on, Jesus, he's the son of David." And then interestingly enough, Jesus goes on to cite Psalm 110. He asks them a second question. He says, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" And Jesus said, "If David calls him Lord, well then how is he his son?" It's a really good question. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How is he the son of David if he calls him Lord? And what Matthew tells us is no one really had a good answer for Jesus. In fact, nobody said anything at all. He had stumped them. They didn't understand. They didn't understand how this could make sense. This is something that they didn't get. They couldn't figure out why David would address his own son, his own descendant, as his Lord, as he does so explicitly here in Psalm 110. That didn't seem to make much sense at all. You see what Jesus was trying to get the Pharisees to see. He's trying to get them to see that they were right. Yes, it's true that David is referring to the Messiah here in verse 1, but what they didn't see is that the Messiah was probably more significant than they had originally thought. The Messiah was more important, more great than they had previously imagined. Because, of course, what we see here is that the Messiah is not only David's son, he's also his Lord. In fact, the word that David uses here is the word Adonai. Adonai. He refers to him as Adonai, a title that's commonly given to God himself in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Yahweh says to Adonai. I think what this indicates is that the Messiah is both going to be David's son, and he's also going to be the divine son. He's identified with God himself. The Messiah is both human and divine. That's what Jesus was pointing out to the Pharisees. Now look what else that David tells us about the Messiah here in verse 1. He says that the Lord said to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand." Sit at my right hand, he says. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to sit at the Lord's right hand? Now of course, this is a metaphor. Don't get caught up literally thinking about these things. It's a metaphor, but it's a powerful metaphor because, of course, in the Bible, again and again and again, we see that the Lord's power and authority are exercised through the use of his mighty right hand. It was a poetic, it was a metaphorical way of saying the Lord is exercising his power. We see his power come through his right hand. Moreover, in that culture, interestingly enough, if you were the person of highest honor in the kingdom, you would sit at the right hand of the king. You would sit at his right hand. And if you put those two things together, I think what it indicates to us is that when he says to sit at my right hand, it's a figurative way of expressing that the Messiah is going to be given the highest honor, the highest power, the highest authority in the kingdom. And we see that point being reiterated in the second verse where the Lord tells us that the Messiah, he's sending him forth from Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem, with a mighty scepter. He's sending him forth with a mighty scepter. Of course, we don't think of scepters these days because we live in a democracy, but a scepter, of course, was a very symbolic. It was indicative of royal authority, royal power, royal honor. And so what we see here is that the Messiah is not going to just come and save God's people, but he's also going to be their king. He's coming, in other words, to serve as the Lord's regent here on earth, to rule on his behalf. And what Jesus was implying to the Pharisees is that's his true identity. He's going to be the true king who would be sent by the Lord. And when we think about that, this helps us to comprehend what's actually going on in Jesus' ascension. Because do you remember what happened when David became the king? I don't know if you remember that story in the Old Testament. When David became the king, it said that he ascended up the hill, up the holy hill, to Zion, right? And what do we see Jesus doing? Jesus, the king, ascending up to Zion, the heavenly Zion. He's ascending to the holy hill. Our king is ascending just like his forefather David did so long ago. He is becoming the king of all. He's becoming the ruler over all of creation, where he will sit at the right hand of God the Father to be crowned king over all. Jesus is becoming the king. Now, what's interesting about this is that I was thinking about this past week. I was talking with Paul about this earlier. Is that this point has always kind of mystified me a bit. Jesus is becoming the king. Now, of course, growing up in the church, I always knew, well, of course, Jesus is the king. I mean, right? He's Jesus. He's always been the king. I mean, what's the fuss? I don't get it. I mean, if he's always been the second person of the Trinity, if he's always been God, if he's always ruled over creation, then why is there all this fuss in the New Testament about him becoming the king? What's that all about? I don't get it. And as I was pondering this question, I came across a book I'd read a few years ago called Jesus Ascended by a man named Garrett Scott Dawson. Good book. It's a little bit sort of higher level, so don't just wade in if you're not really into theology. But it was a very helpful book to clarify these questions in my mind. And one of the things he pointed out in the book is that, of course, Jesus didn't need to be exalted. He didn't need to be exalted because he's already the highest. He didn't need to be exalted anymore by God the Father because he was already the exalted one. He, by the same token, the gates of heaven weren't closed to him either. He could always enter heaven. And so that's not what's unique or different about the ascension of Jesus. Instead, what's truly interesting, what's truly different, what's truly unique about this event is that when Jesus ascends to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, do you realize this is the very first time he's coming to heaven as a human being? The very first time he is entering the heavenly realm after assuming our humanity. And really, that's what makes this event so unique. He's coming as a human being. Do you see that? He didn't give it up. Sort of, it wasn't like a mask he wore and then he ditched it so he could go back and float in the clouds. No, his incarnation, you see, continues on into eternity. First time he entered heaven as a man. And what's interesting about this is because even though the gates of heaven weren't closed to him before, they certainly were for us, weren't they? Because before, our sin barred us from coming into God's holy presence. Adam's fall, we know from the scriptures, created an iron curtain, so to speak, that was impenetrable for us who are sinners, who have fallen short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans. But now things are very different because Jesus came as the second Adam. Do you know that? He came and he descended to earth in humility to become one of us, to take on our humanity. And in his humility, he became obedient to his Father all the way to the cross. He died on the cross in humiliation on our behalf. His life was a series of humiliations in a sense. But then at the resurrection, he was exalted. He was glorified by his Father. And suddenly the trajectory of his life became quite different. He had begun in humility, but now he was being exalted. And God the Father had raised him in glory. And not only had he been raised in glory, but now he was returning in glory to be with his Father once again. And as he returns, it's not only he who's being glorified.
Do you see that? He's returning to heaven not just as the divine son, but as the true son of David as well. Jesus was returning not just as the second person of the Trinity, but also as a human being. He was coming as a man into heaven. And as he returned, Jesus was being given power and authority. He was being given the glorious dominion that the first Adam lost, right? The first Adam was given a job. He was supposed to rule over all of creation, over all the beasts of the field, all things. He was given dominion, and he lost it. But the second Adam comes, and what is he supposed to do? You have done the thing that Adam didn't do, and you have won. And now you are being given dominion that the first Adam lost. You are now the king that I originally intended humanity to have. Jesus is our second Adam. He has come as the regent over all of creation. And that's good news. Because we need to realize that when Jesus ascends to the Father, so do we. So do we. If you're here today and you are united to Jesus by faith, do you realize that you too will ascend with Jesus in exaltation and in glory? Because the reality is that not only did we die with Jesus on the cross, not only were we raised with Jesus when he rose again, as it says in the scripture, but it also says that we will ascend with him as well. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Colossians. He says, you are now with Christ in heaven. Your life is now hidden with Christ in heaven. There's something I never really noticed. I was reading today in the lectionary reading from Ephesians chapter 2, and I didn't notice it before, but it's throughout the New Testament, is that we are with Christ now in heaven. That's where we really live. That's where our life is, because when he ascended, we ascended. Our life is hidden with Christ in heaven. And not only did we ascend with him, but what we see here in Psalm 110 is that God's enemies, Jesus' enemies in particular, were defeated as well. The language it uses here is fascinating. It uses this metaphor that the Lord is making Jesus' enemies his footstools. His footstool. It's a metaphor, again, to describe his reign. Because in those days, when a king would come and he would defeat his enemy as sort of a way to signify that he had won, he would literally put his foot on the neck of his vanquished foe. I mean, kind of a pro wrestling move way back in the BCs, you know, which is a great image, you know. There he is, standing like a conqueror. Really, that's where this idiom comes from. Jesus is saying, I have routed the enemies of humanity. I have beaten them. I have taken them, the things that have waged war against your souls, death and sin, and even the devil himself, and I have defeated them. I am taking them captive. Dawson says in his book that when Jesus returned to heaven after his ascent, he came with a defeated humanity and a rescued humanity among his spoils. A defeated Satan and a rescued humanity. He came as a conquering king, and he brought us with him. We were part of his spoils. Our victorious king has come. And you see, what Jesus is doing as he's ascending, this is all part of his process of healing his creation, restoring to it original goodness and beauty, making it the way it was supposed to be. That this creation that he created, he's not ditching it, he's restoring it, making it beautiful once again. And even more than that, I think what's fascinating is that Jesus is taking us to places that humanity has never been before. Jesus is raising us to heights that not even Adam and Eve were able to experience prior to the fall. Jesus, it says in the New Testament, is making us partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that fascinating? We are becoming partakers of the divine nature, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. We are experiencing more than Adam and Eve even had even before the fall. We are being united with the very life of the Trinity. The early church father Leo the Great remarked that we have gained still greater things through Christ's unspeakable grace than we had even lost through the devil's malice. I think that's what's amazing is Christ has organized this work of redemption, so it's not just that we get back to the garden, but it's back to the garden even better. That there are things that we are going to experience in the future that even Adam and Eve didn't get to experience, even as close as the relationship was with God in the garden. God's work of redemption is even greater than his initial work of creation. He is giving us Jesus as our exalted King, who will exalt us together with him. And that brings us to the second truth that this passage reveals about Jesus, about his ascension. Look at what David says in verse 4. He writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You are a priest forever, the Lord says to the Messiah, after the order of Melchizedek. And what he's saying here is that in the ascension, that Jesus is not only our exalted King, but he's also our everlasting priest as well. He is our everlasting priest. And he gives this interesting image of this man named Melchizedek, who you may know. He's a somewhat obscure biblical character. He only shows up for a line or two in Genesis 14, but his significance is outweighed by his mentions or time in the Old Testament. Melchizedek was this guy who was interesting. Abraham came to him, and it says in the scripture in Genesis 14 that he was the king of Jerusalem. And Abraham came and he gave him tithes. And it says, interestingly enough, in Genesis 14, that he was not only the king of Jerusalem, but he was also the priest of God. He was a king and a priest. And when Abraham came to him, it says in the scriptures that he blessed him. He's a king and a priest who blesses Abraham, who, of course, is the father of all of us who believe. Melchizedek is the one who blesses God's people. What the scriptures tell us, what David is telling us, is that when Messiah comes, he's going to become one who's just like Melchizedek. He will not only be a king, but he will be a priest. He's a king and a priest, and as a king and priest, he's going to bless God's people again. And again, that's what we see going on in Jesus' ascension. Because as Jesus ascends, he not only ascends as our exalted king, but he also ascends as our everlasting priest as well. And again, I think this is exactly what we need. This is such good news for us, because this is what we need if we want our relationship with God to be made right, if we want our sins to be atoned for. You may remember that according to the Old Testament law, that the high priest was the only one who was allowed to come into God's holy presence. And even then, he could only come once a year. You may remember he was allowed to come into the Holy of Holies on one day a year, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And even then, he had to make meticulous arrangements in order for that to happen, for him to come before God's presence. It says in the Old Testament that he had to consecrate himself fully. He had to cleanse himself completely. And then the high priest was supposed to take an animal, and he was supposed to sacrifice it. And once he had sacrificed it, he was then to take the blood into the Holy of Holies and then sprinkle it. And only then and only then, would the atonement for the sin of the people be made complete. And do you realize that's what's going on as Jesus ascends, as he goes into heaven? All these laws, all these prescriptions that are there in the Old Testament, we are told in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews, that this is all foreshadowing the ministry of Jesus, who is our true high priest, who's entering into the true temple, which the temple in Jerusalem was simply just a copy of the heavenly temple that's in the heavenly Jerusalem that is above. And this is what we see going on in the ascension. Because as Jesus ascends, he comes as our high priest. He comes to enter the true Holy of Holies with the sacrifice, with the blood, so that our atonement can be made full and complete and be done for forever. The true high priest entering the true temple so that the true and full atonement could be made. Dawson says in this book, "Having made a perfect sacrifice, it was time for Jesus to take his offering into the Holy of Holies. Clad now in his priestly garment of glorified flesh, Jesus ascended into the most holy place, and in our name and on our behalf, he offered his perfect life of obedience. And it was accepted." It was accepted by his Father. And do you see that? Do you understand that if Jesus had never ascended, if he had never gone into the Holy of Holies, it would have been great if he had died on the cross. It would have been great if he had been raised from the dead. But if he had never ascended and taken that offering into the Holy of Holies, your sin wouldn't be atoned for. It would still remain unfinished. His ascension is necessary for our salvation, for our atonement. But he did that, didn't he? He ascended into heaven as our everlasting priest. And because of that, we can have deep assurance in our hearts, can't we? It tells us in the scriptures, and particularly in the book of Hebrews, that we can rest assured because this is the anchor for our souls. We know that our high priest has gone into heaven and he is there interceding for us before the Father. That your atonement, your forgiveness is there. It's available for you because Christ is there as your priest in heaven. His work of atonement is complete. It's finished. Jesus is our priest. And his priesthood is forever, isn't it? As it tells us in verse 4, his priesthood is everlasting. And again, I think this is great news for us. Because there's a sense in which his priesthood is done, it's complete, it's finished, in the sense that his sin offering that he made of himself is done, it's complete, it doesn't need to be done anymore. But there's another sense in which he still lives to be our priest. And that's in the sense in which he acts as sort of our worship leader. As the one who brings our prayer and our praise and our intercession before the Father in heaven. And in that sense, he still lives to be our priest. Our once for all atonement for sin is done for, but there's a sense he still lives on, still works on as our priest. And I think this gives us hope. Because I think many of us, if you're anything like me, or I've talked with some of you, sometimes our prayers, they feel like we don't know what to pray for or how to pray or what to say. Or sometimes we come to worship and we know we should be praising and thinking about the Lord, and we're thinking about what we need to do at home or what's going to happen next week at work, and then we kind of kick ourselves, my praise isn't the way it's supposed to be, or my worship isn't what it's meant to be. And in a sense, we're absolutely right. God deserves our absolute best, and we can only give him what we bring, which is often tempered with our sin, our selfishness. But the good news is, we have a priest, don't we? We have a priest who is worshiping God as we ought to. And what he does is he comes and he takes our prayers, he takes our intercessions, he takes our praises, and he, in a sense, sanctifies them so they become what they ought to be. So that Christ may be worshipped. In a sense, we worship in and through and with Christ. He is our priest, offering the praise that we ought to give the Father. I saw a great picture of what this looks like in James Torrance's wonderful little book called Worship Community and the Triune God of Grace. Worship Community and the Triune God of Grace. And the book, Torrance, who is from Scotland, tells about a time that he was visiting California. He was in the Los Angeles area to do some lectures at Fuller Seminary out in Los Angeles. And Torrance was out there, and he was one day he was going for a swim, and when he got out of the water, he noticed this man who was walking along the beach, very slowly, very pensively, looking like he had something on his mind. And I don't know exactly what Torrance, just kind of the sense I need to speak with him. And so, as he got out of the water, he greeted the man. He said hello, and the man stopped and looked at him. He said, "Where are you from?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Presbyterian minister visiting from Scotland. I've come to the United States to give some lectures here." And the man looked at him, he kind of stared, and he said, I can't believe it. This is the most astonishing thing. I can't believe that you are right here, that I should meet you right now. And he began to tell him the reason why. Apparently, his wife of 45 years, his beloved wife of 45 years, was facing cancer, and she had just undergone this incredibly significant surgery. And now he was wandering the beach, thinking about what life was like. He said to Torrance, "I've been walking up and down the streets of Newport Beach desperate because I don't know how to face the future without my wife and without faith." He said, "Well, you know, what's interesting is my father was a Presbyterian minister." And he said, "But I drifted away from the church. But when I heard you speak to me, I was remembering how my father was a man of prayer. And I remembered how he had such a wonderful faith when my own mom died." And he confessed to Torrance, "I wish I had that faith. In fact," he said, "I've been walking up and down this beach trying to pray, but I discovered that I just can't. I want to pray, but I just can't." And you know what Torrance said to him? He says in the book, "Did I tell him how to find faith? Did I show him how to pray? Did I throw him back on himself? Here's what you need to do. Here's a technique. He said, no, I didn't do that. He said, instead, what I did is he said, may I tell you something that I'm sure your father would have told you if he could be here today? He said, in Jesus Christ, we have someone who knows all about this. Jesus has been through it all. He's been through suffering. He's been through death and separation, and he wants to carry you through all of this into resurrection life. In fact, he's heard your cry for faith, and I think he's answering it. He said, I don't know you, but I do know that you've been walking up and down this beach wanting to pray, trying to pray, but not knowing how to pray. Well, in Jesus, we have someone who's praying for you. Jesus has heard your groans, and he is interceding for you now, and he's with you, and he's in you. And then he shared some more scriptures with him. He said, the next day he was out at the beach, and this man came running up to him. He said, hey, can we talk again? Can you tell me more about this Jesus, about this one you've told me all about? I've been telling my wife all about the things you've been sharing. I want to tell her more. And Torrance stopped and shared more. And he said, the next day the man came back, and he said to him, could you do me a favor? Could you come and meet with my wife and share with her too? And he said that he went to her hospital room, and he spoke with her. He told her about the good news that Jesus is our high priest. He's the one who's interceding for us. And then he said he'd pray with them both. A few weeks went by, and the man wrote Torrance a letter, and he said in the letter that his wife had died, but he said in the letter that she died safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe in the arms of Jesus. You see, folks, that's the good news of the ascension. That is the good news that we have gathered to celebrate here today. The good news that because of the ascension, Jesus, who is our high priest, he comes and he meets us in our confusion, in our doubts, in our inability to pray, and he says, don't worry about it. I will pray for you because I'm your priest. That's who I am. That's how much I love you. That's what we have gathered to celebrate today. That's who we have gathered to worship today. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Father, we do thank you for sending your son, Lord, in humiliation, to become one of us, because you love humanity so much. And Lord, you love so humanity so much that you've taken us up to be with you. Our lives are now hid with you in heaven, with Christ. And I pray that that would be the reality that we would rejoice in today. That when we feel lost or stuck or confused, that we would remember that you have taken us to be with you where you are. And Lord, we pray all this in the name of Jesus, our high priest.